Book of James, we'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. James is such a direct, good, simplistic book, and I think that's probably why I'm drawn to it. James says what he wants you to hear and understand. He doesn't double talk. He doesn't talk in ways that are hard to understand. He's very simplistic in his message. And in verse 22 of chapter 1, he says, "Be doers, not hearers," speaking of the Word of God. He says, because if you're a hearer only, you're going to suffer the consequence of being deceived. Being a pastor, being a Christian, I should say, we come in contact with quite a few missionaries who will come home on furlough. And after being on the foreign field for months, sometimes even years, then they're there, they're serving God, and they get away from their denominational ties sometimes, get away from their denominational pep rallies, if you will. And many missionaries, when they come home, well, they're saddened by what they see in the American church, for the division that is in Christ in the American church. And missionaries, they're out there, they're on the front line, you know, they're right out there where spiritual warfare is going on each and every day. And they're confronting shamans, and they're confronting spiritual darkness, and they're confronting it up close and personal. And then they come home to Christian America and see the Church of America. And the Church of America does battles on non-essential issues, non-critical issues. For instance, you know I had to have a for instance. Baptism, water baptism. Were you sprinkled? Were you have water poured over you? Were you submersed under the water? Was the water flowing water? Were you baptized in the name of Jesus? Were you baptized as a believing child or an adult? Did you give your testimony when you were baptized? Did the pastor pray over you? And if any of those ingredients are missing, they begin to make you think that perhaps you should be rebaptized. Be baptized into our fellowship, or be baptized the correct way and have the correct words said of you, and be, you know, in the right denomination and that kind of thing. And here's the catch. And if we find ourselves debating or even arguing over such issues that are non-essential issues, quite possibly we are deceived, according to James. The deception that James speaks of is a self-righteous deception. Now, this was not new in that time period. In Paul's day, the argument was, who have you been a disciple of, or who has been your tutor in the faith? In 1 Corinthians, it talks about, for some say, I am of Paul, others say, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, and then they would trump that, oh yeah, we're of Christ, you know, and like, hey, they're all Christians. But there was that division. Paul even says, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you. So the deception there of baptism is not in being baptized, but it's in the method. And we get all hung up on the method of being baptized. And if a straightforward thing like baptism divides the body of Christ, if it distracts us from the command by Jesus, believe and be baptized, Then what about issues like eternal security or the gifts of the Spirit? Or can a Christian smoke and not chew? You know, these are real issues. You got to lighten it up a little, or you try to anyway. James, he declares by the Holy Spirit, be doers of the word. Not hearers only, or you might even say, not a debater of the word on non-essential issues, thus deceiving yourselves. It comes down to, what are you really about in your Christian walk? Deception can come in the form of arguing our points of theology, being distracted away from core issues like Christ died for all of humanity. And any distraction is a deception because it takes your attention away from the real issues. And we at Calvary Chapel, we can be as guilty as anybody else or any other belief system about our way is the right way. I can argue that quite well because, hey, I'm a Calvary pastor. So, but it's spiritual pride when we begin to do that, and thus we are deceived. So let's jump into James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in the poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James, in his short epistle here, he gives us insight to his personal belief system, in his personal belief in Jesus Christ. James, half-brother of Jesus, declares, my brother is the Lord of glory. Now, I'm sure James didn't come to that conclusion, and we know he didn't come to that conclusion that Jesus was Lord until after his cross and resurrection. But think how James come to this conclusion. For he has not always been a believer. James hasn't. You talk about growing up in a Christian home, though. God in the flesh is your half-brother. That is a Christian home. And I'm sure there was sibling rivalry there between James and his other brothers, and even with James and Jesus, but it was totally one-sided. It was all James's fault. And we resent people who are perfect. We do resent people that are perfect, unless unless they are God and Savior. We want and need our God to be perfect, and our Lord was. Our Savior was without sin. So James, and probably the rest of the family, resented Jesus until the cross, until Jesus suffered death on the cross, and they watched how he suffered. You know they watched how he suffered, and he suffered willingly. And then he's resurrected, and he appears to them. And this caused a revolution of belief and faith in James, that he goes on and becomes a pillar of the church. So as James says in verse 1, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Do not embrace Christianity with partiality. A Christian should be the last person on earth to be biased, which James had been guilty of before believing. Bias and prejudice, or partiality, as James calls it, it's alive and it's well, and it affects every one of us in our society. And many times that bias is based on race. And it's the duty of every believer to guard their heart. The battle is not to allow any bias or prejudice, root or thought, to take hold of my life in any way. Never let it manifest itself. Now, back when I was in high school, and that's just been several years, 3 or 4 years, we had several groups of students. We had the nerds. You know what a nerd is. Big black horn-rimmed glasses with a piece of white adhesive tape holding them together. That's a nerd. We had the nerds. But we had the greasers also. You probably don't remember the greasers. The greasers were the ones that were caught up in their hot rod cars, and they wore a lot of, you know, grease on their hair, and they slicked it back. Having went to high school in California, we had the surfers. Lance knows about the surfers. And they would bleach their hair blonde. And they spoke a whole different language than the rest of us. Listen to Lance sometime. You'll know what I mean. And then we had the sports guys. And we wore our hair in brush cuts and flat tops, man. And we wore our Leatherman jackets, whether it was hot or cold. It didn't matter. We had our Leatherman jackets on. And these are all types of bias and prejudice, feelings and thoughts. I lettered in baseball in my junior year. Not just any letter, I lettered a varsity letter. Girls instantly notice lettermen, or they did when I was in high school. But before I was able to get my jacket ordered and wear it to school, my mom remarries and we move across Los Angeles to a different school. And this school that we moved to did not allow you to wear any other color of a different school to their school. So I didn't even get the glory in my letterman's jacket. Probably the best thing that ever happened to me, because I was a little too big for my britches, to say the least. But I have a point here instead of just a sad story. If we're not careful, partiality, bias, and prejudice can take root in our life at a very early age. James, he takes partiality and he exposes it in its most basic form. And it's not racial. It's a division between the rich and the poor. It's a bias between the have and the have-nots. Much deeper than racial division. The political battles that go on in our society today revolve around the have and the have-nots, or what we like to call taxation of the working man, giving it to the non-working man. Those are the big divisions that we face in our country right now. Now, Senator John Kerry, he's got problems I do not have. He wants to park his yacht in Rhode Island, because in Rhode Island, he doesn't have to pay taxes on it. Well, he got caught in this, so he's now going to dock it in Massachusetts, where he has to pay $500,000 taxes. That must be one heck of a yacht, is all I got to say. For me, where do I register my canoe? You know, do I do it in Tennessee or Alabama? And where do I paddle or sail my canoe? On the Tennessee River in Alabama, or when it gets into Tennessee? These are great questions that I have to go through. But you know, we can be biased in a reverse way here at Calvary Chapel with our Hawaiian shirts. And we like to dress casual here. Hawaiian shirts, by the way, are not the official Calvary attire. We just wear them a lot. We at Calvary fall into what I call reverse prejudice dress code. And some of you fellows need a new, brighter Hawaiian shirt. Just wait. But in truth, in reality, in our efforts to be casual, we can become biased against the person who likes to dress up a little bit to go to church. And there's nothing wrong with that. We just look at it and say, well, you know. And that is wrong as wrong can be. It's a reverse partiality. I was talking to one guy, and he says, what are you doing? I said, I'm a pastor at Calvary Chapel. He says, oh, you're low church. Well, I didn't think we were that low, you know. Low church? Well, what he meant was we're not responsive in our services, and we don't do the creeds and, you know, recite the creeds and this kind of thing. And he says, you dress real casual too, don't you? I said, well, yeah, I guess we are low church. You know, what can I say? But we can be very guilty of being biased just by the way we dress, which is really no different than showing favoritism to the wealthy. Bias on either side of the fence is wrong. Now, lottery winners instantly have friends who come out of the woodwork when they win the lottery. Old chums who are looking for a handout. A handout of some sort. Because a lottery winner hasn't learned, as verse 6 says, to oppress the poor and drag them to court. You know, they've been poor too. So it's the rich who are usually the ones who blaspheme the noble name which we are called Christians. Why do the rich blaspheme Christians? I'm glad you asked that question. Blaspheme here just means simply to speak evil of. Well, verse 8, there's a principle, and it's called a royal law of Scripture that really bothers the rich. It's love your neighbor as yourself. The royal law, it offended the rich in Jesus' day, and it offends the rich today in our world. The rich resent the poor because the royal law says the rich are to share with the poor simply because he is poor and because he's your neighbor. But a rich person, they know it takes time to personally give and share to the poor. Time that they're not willing to give up. Time that they're not willing to allocate to doing good deeds. It takes time away from their real goal, their real aim, and that is to make more riches. In the story of the Good Samaritan, and we'll read that story, and when we read it, I want you to note one thing. Note, not only was the Good Samaritan willing to give his money, but look at the time that he spent caring for this guy that had fell among thieves. So turn to Luke chapter 10. We'll look at verses 25 through 37. And like Neil says, I like making reference to the gospel because they're easy to find. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain rich lawyer stood up and tested him, testing Jesus, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. Didn't religion get real simple all of a sudden? I mean, seriously. But the lawyer speaks up. But he was wanting to justify himself, and he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Doesn't that sound like a lawyer? All right, I mean, it does. Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, poured on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Good question. And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. This is such a well-known story and such a good story. The lawyer wants to excuse himself from the Jewish Shema, the requirement of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. He wants to excuse himself for that. So he asks Jesus, Who is my neighbor? The Good Samaritan's neighbor is this Jew that they hate that has fell into trouble. He's been wounded. Now, Jews and Samaritans hate each other, really pronounced in Jesus' day. But the Jews hated the Samaritans more than the Samaritan hated the Jews, if you can have that kind of hate going on. My friend, your neighbor may be racially different than you. He may be religiously different than you. And he may be a person you don't even desire to want to know. But he's still your neighbor. The Samaritan, the hero of our story, has every reason not to help this wounded, prejudiced Jew. Now, this Jew that is wounded, laying there half dead, would probably never have anything to do with this Samaritan who's going to help him. Jesus also points out that this Jewish fellow that fell into the, you know, thieves and was wounded, his own religious people come by and do not help him, a priest and a Levite. They won't bother to take the time or the money to help this man who, according to the text, is half dead. But the Good Samaritan has compassion. Compassion is just another name for mercy. The Good Samaritan has mercy. Any good, worthwhile work done unto the Lord begins with compassion. Follow your God-given compassions, and you will find yourself serving God. Follow your God-given compassions, and you will find yourself serving God. But that requires that we allow God to touch our heart to a need or to a people. Now, we can be like the priest or the Levite. They saw the need, but they were careful to avoid that need. They even crossed to the other side of the road, did not even want their garments, their robes, to brush up against this wounded man. And we can do the same kind of thing. And we can do it by hardening our hearts. Hardening our hearts to the need of our neighbors. This wounded man fell among thieves. Now, you can almost hear the justification of the Levite and the priest. Well, he shouldn't have been traveling that road alone. He knows better than that. Everybody knows that thieves attack people that are on this road by themselves. He deserved what he got for being so foolish, so careless. He should have planned ahead. He wouldn't have been in such a fix if he'd have just did a little proper planning. And we could go on and on making excuses for why we don't help or have compassion. Jesus simply asked the lawyer, who of the three men was a neighbor to the wounded man? I think the lawyer's convicted because he says, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus says, you're right. That's it. Go and do. Not absorb. It's a great principle, a great theory to live by. Go and do likewise. Part of what James meant when he said, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. Do the royal law of Christianity. Love God and love your neighbor. Back to James chapter 2, verse 9. But if you show partiality, like the priest or the Levite, or in any other way, if you're living a life with no compassion, no mercy for the needy, you're living a life of sin. We are to be like the hated Samaritan. And he was hated. The Jews hated the Samaritans. We are to have compassion, not excuses. We are to be showing mercy, not justification. And we're so adept at making excuses and justifying the why nots in our lives. But there's a promise stated in verse 13 of our text. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. James says, in case you just want to theorize about this and not apply it to your life, let me give you a truth. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. We will give an account for our behavior before our Lord, for the way we live out the royal law. And the royal law of Christianity is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. You know, even the most simple new born-again Christian realizes I should live a life of compassion and mercy. That's why they come to the Lord. They're tired of that old life. We should be tired of that old life. I should love my Lord and my God and my neighbor with no excuses, without hesitation. My neighbor may be rich. My neighbor may be poor. And Lori and I, we've been blessed in our adventures of where we've lived. We've lived next door to the poor, and we've lived next door to the rich. The poor, they bother you. They want to come over and borrow stuff all the time. I'm fussy about my tools. I don't like to lend my tools out, you know what I mean? And they always want to borrow your tools. And so it's a personal battle. Thank God that you're in a position to lend a tool. It's a blessed position to be giving and not taking. We're to judge. We're not to judge, I should say. We're to love. We're to be like the Good Samaritan, who was full of compassion, full of mercy. And then James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy wins in the end. I don't think there's anyone here that wants justice when we stand before God. I sure want mercy. I want grace. Therefore, the Lord tells us through the book of James, in your journey here, in your life here on earth, be full of mercy like Jesus. Be full of truth like Jesus, and as James calls him, the Lord of glory. Our Lord was totally, completely unbiased. He was not partial in any way. He is not a respecter of persons. And aren't we glad? Because you see, before Jesus came, the only way you could be a believer was to be a Jew. You had to accept the Jewish ways. Jesus comes on the scene, and he opens up salvation for all of mankind. No partiality with our Lord. Salvation, a free gift for all of mankind, not just the Jew. Thank you, Lord, if I can get you to stand. Father, first I just want to thank you for the many blessings that you've bestowed upon me, upon these, your people. For you've brought us to yourself, Lord. Some way, somehow, by your Spirit, you got our attention, and we bowed that knee before you. We thank you, Lord, for our salvation. We rejoice in it. Greatest gift ever known. But Lord, we want to be responsible. We want to be doers of the word, like James tells us to be. We want to be compassionate. We want to be showing mercy, Lord. And that requires a work of your Spirit in our hearts and lives. So Lord, we give you permission by your Spirit to work in our hearts. Lord, we don't want to be biased. We don't want to be partial. We don't want to be respecter of persons in any way, Lord. So help us. Help us to keep the main thing in our beliefs as we try to live out your royal law of loving you and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Help us, Lord. We need your Spirit to do this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.